I would have liked to have entitled this message, The Fear of God Rather Than the Fear of Man, but it doesn't fit in the bulletin. So instead, we'll simply look at honor and fear, the honor that we're to give to God, and the fear of man, which Proverbs 29:25 tells us is a snare. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. And we see that working out in the text that we've read together this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid. He didn't run away and hide. He didn't try to escape his enemies and fear for his life. He was motivated entirely by the fear of God. And there was no fear of man in our Lord Jesus. It wasn't because he was worried what the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes could concoct. He wasn't worried about their schemes or their attempts to end his life. He knew that his life was in his own hands. He'd been granted authority from his Father. He said, my life is my own. I lay it down, I take it up. But the time has not yet come. And so he withdraws from their immediate presence and again is with his disciples. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it, how those periods of time would have been, how it would have been to be with Jesus and to be on intimate terms with him and to be able to talk to him and to learn from him. I'm always a little bit jealous when I think about the apostles, but then I realize they didn't remember everything and they didn't seem to take full advantage, and in some ways we're better off than they are. We have the fullness now of the Holy Spirit, not in miraculous signs and gifts, but working faith in our hearts, and we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have all things that have been written down and handed down to us necessary for life and godliness. So we have an advantage, but still it's wonderful to think about what it would have been like with Jesus in these last days in the wilderness as his disciples came to him and trusted in him and worried a little bit about the future, what was to become of their beloved master. For he had told them again and again that he had come to die and to lay down his life, a ransom for many. They've heard the threats. They know the enemies that surround Jesus, and they know that this is a very real thing. It's not, Jesus is not paranoid. He's not making things up. There's a very real threat against him. And that threat is indeed the fear of man that lays a snare. We looked last time at how the chief priests and the Pharisees were worried that the Romans would come and take away their place in their nation. And that's nothing but the fear of man. We'll lose our place. People won't think as highly of us. We won't have all the luxury and the things we like. And if you think about it, if you really boil it down, what is the fear of man? It's just another name for pride, isn't it? It's an overly concerned attitude about ourselves. I need better treatment. I need a better life. I need. And anything that threatens our way of life, our comfort, our success, our reputation, that has to be avoided. And for Christians, that's impossible because they hated our master and they're going to hate us as well. Jesus says, if you're of the world would love you. We're not of the world. And we're told that if we love the world, we aren't friends with God. In fact, the love of this world is a form of spiritual adultery. And we aren't to be like that. So it's very important for us to recognize the fear of man, not simply in other people. Oh, it's so much easier to recognize it in other people, isn't it? And such more pleasant when you see other people giving in to the fear of man. But it's important that we recognize it in ourselves, that we recognize our own tendency to be overly concerned about our own well-being, reputation, and comfort. The disciples are with Jesus. They know that the Passover is coming. Jesus has told them that he's going to die in Jerusalem. They know they're going to go to Jerusalem. I often wonder what's going on exactly in their minds at this point in time. They know what has to happen. And yet they seem to be in a kind of denial. Oh, well, what will happen? And they're not the only ones. The people, likewise, who have believed and have seen the signs and the wonders that Jesus has done, have seen his power. Here is a man who has raised the dead most recently, has healed a man blind from birth. No one ever heard of such a thing. Taken a cripple who lay for 38 years at the pool waiting to be healed and told him to take up his bed and walk. All these things have happened very recently. And you can be sure they're all talking about them. These aren't the kinds of things that would just go unnoticed. Everybody has them in mind. This is who Jesus is. Will he come to the feast? What do you think? But again, the fear of man lays a snare. For the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knows where he is, they must report him. And we know from elsewhere that they have decided what's going to happen to anyone who knows where Jesus is or anyone who confesses that he is the Christ. They're to be put out of the synagogue. There are going to be sanctions brought against them. Their lives are going to be made miserable. And so you can just imagine the people speaking in secret and wondering, what about Jesus? Is he coming? Is he not coming? What will he do? What will they do? Surely the fear of man lays a snare. Lays a snare for the general public, but it also lays a snare for the rulers. Have you seen how the fear of man drives them to extremes? I'm jumping over the middle of this passage, which is the most beautiful portion of it, and we will look at it as we see the honor that is accorded to our Savior. But when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, we read in verse 9 of chapter 12, they came, not only on account of Jesus, but because they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised. Yes, people are always interested in signs and wonders. They've heard, they know, this is a sensation in their town. This is something exciting, and they want to be part of it. They want to be involved, and they want to see what's going to happen. Is it true? And perhaps they even want to interview Lazarus. Again, I'd like to ask him, what was it like being dead? What do you remember? What happened to you those 4 days? What? I suspect that Lazarus, like the Apostle Paul being raised to the third heaven, was not allowed to speak about what he had seen, but I'm sure that people were curious to ask him and to want to know, what happened? What's it like to die, Lazarus, and to come back to life? The chief priests, when they hear what's going on, they become concerned. Again, the fear of man drives them, not the fear of their own punishments, not the fear of their authority, but their fear of losing out, of losing their authority, of losing their place, of not having things the way they want them. And so they determine that they will put Lazarus to death as well. That's mind-boggling. These teachers of the law are contemplating the murder of an innocent man simply because he is a witness against them, just by living. He hasn't even said anything bad about them. He's not denouncing them. He's not in their face, but he's a threat. You see what a snare the fear of man lays? Drives people to extreme measures. They're willing to contemplate putting him to death. You know, I thought about this. I thought it would be like, you know, someone is causing a stir in the congregation. So the session gets together and says, you know what, we got to get rid of him. And we'll find a way, and we'll just have him bumped off. I mean, it's ludicrous when you think about it. How could they even contemplate doing such a horrendous act as to kill Lazarus simply because Jesus raised him from the dead? The fear of man is a snare. It drives people to extreme sinful behavior. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize. You may say, I've never been tempted to kill anyone. I would never do something like that. But what have you done to preserve your own supposed dignity, your place in society, even among your closest friends? What have you been tempted and given in to? in order to maintain your reputation. The fear of man is a snare, but the Lord is our salvation. He keeps us free. And if we are worried about his pronouncement upon our lives, then the fear of God will drive out the fear of man. And that only comes by giving honor to the Lord, the honor that is due. We have a beautiful picture of that here in chapter 12 in the first 8 verses. Before the Passover, Jesus comes back to Bethany, where he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And John doesn't want us to forget that. It's interesting, John is a very good teacher. He's not overly repetitive, but he tells us the same things again so that we can't forget, we can't miss out, and it's very easy to connect the dots. Don't let that fool you. The Gospel of John, though simple in that manner, is very deep and very profound and filled with all manner of insight into the person, the heart, the very soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone to Bethany because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were his friends. He cared for them. His heart was broken when he contemplated the tomb. Remember that shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept because his spirit was troubled because his friend had died. He knew that he had the power of life. He knew that he was the resurrection. And yet still our Savior grieves over death, which is the consequence and direct result of sin. Yes, the wages of sin is death. It is deserved and the right thing that happened to us when we disobey God. We've earned our punishment. And yet, Jesus does not find delight in administering that judgment. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. And so there he is back in their home. And they've given a dinner in honor of him. And many people have come. They're interested in this Jesus. And they're interested in Lazarus. And they want to see what's going to happen. Dinner parties in the first century in Judea are very different than our own. You may notice this not only in this account, but in others. The doors were open. People seemed to drift in and out. You didn't necessarily need an invitation. You came and you observed and you saw. You might not get a seat at the table. Well, you wouldn't get a seat at the table because they reclined at the table. They lay on couches and they ate together. And we read that here. Lazarus was one who reclined with Jesus at table. And as they're eating, Mary is ministering to Jesus. She's not sitting at his feet and listening. Martha is busy with her duties as a hostess. She's serving. But Mary also has a job to do. Her heart is burdened to do something for Jesus that is extraordinary. I mentioned to you when we saw her at first that this Mary was the one who had anointed Jesus with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, chapter 11, verse 2, that we have accounts of Jesus being anointed, and commentators and theologians are divided over how many anointings there were. And I think I said to you then, I'll say again, it doesn't matter. We know that this happened because it's in the Scriptures. We don't need to tie it in with all the other ones. But we can be certain, I think, that there are at least two. The one that John records here and the one that Luke records in his Gospel, chapter 7. And the reason I would say that we have to see them as different is because they're two different women. Obviously, I think the woman in Luke's gospel is unnamed, but she is described as a sinful woman. A woman, the Pharisee says, if Jesus knew who she was, what kind of a woman was touching him, he would not allow it. So we see it's not at Mary and Martha's house, and it's not Mary and Martha or Mary who is anointing him. And yet, this woman, you remember, weeps over Jesus' feet, washes the dust with her tears, dries his feet with her hair, then anoints his feet with ointment. And Jesus calls to Simon the Pharisee and says, Simon, who's filled with thoughts of what kind of man is this? What kind of woman is this? What's going on here? This is just wrong. That's my paraphrase. This is just wrong, Simon is thinking. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. I'm willing to listen. What is it? Jesus gives him an interesting parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 400 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Don't you love the way Jesus sets this story up? It's not like the unmerciful servant, where the one has a huge debt and the other a very small one. Yes, these debts are disproportionate, 400 denarii and 50 denarii. But they're reasonable. They're workable. And yet, neither can pay. And so, he cancels the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said, you've judged rightly. Whoever is forgiven more forgives more readily themselves and loves more. Do you see this woman? This woman who your fear of man has been projected onto. Do you see her? She has ministered to me. She has honored me. You didn't wash my feet when I came in. She hasn't stopped washing them with her tears. You didn't dry them. She's dried them with her hair. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet. You didn't give me a kiss in greeting. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She is forgiven much because she loves much. See, when Jesus is anointed, it is very much an act of honor and love. It's very much a personal testimony that Jesus means more than anything else. We don't know the exact value of that woman's gift, of her attention to Jesus, but we have an idea with Mary. She brings out about a pound of very expensive ointment made from pure nard. And she anoints Jesus' feet with it, wiping them with her hair. You can see there are similarities, but again, important differences. The whole house is filled with the fragrance. I have no idea what nard smells like. I hope it smells nice. You know, some perfumes, some ointments, they're expensive. I don't know why people pay so much money for them. But this one obviously has everyone's attention. They know just from the smell that this is something opulent. This is something valuable. This is something extraordinary. And Judas, it seems, in John's account, well, the others' Gospels tell us that it's not just Judas, but all the disciples say the same thing. Why this waste? Why this extravagance? This ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages. A denarii a day was the going rate for a laborer in Jesus' day. That's why in the parable of the vineyard, he says, go out and work for me in my vineyard, and at the end of the day, I'll give you a denarii. And they're happy. Everybody's happy. A denarii for a day's work. 300 denarii, a year's wages. Mary has given to Jesus. The Lord asks us for 10%, a tithe. She's given a whole year to Jesus. She's like the widow with her two little copper coins that make up a penny. Jesus says she's put into the treasury more than everyone else because they gave out of their excess, and she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. I don't get the sense that this is Mary giving out of her poverty. She seems to be well off. They have a home. They have a place in society. And she's got this expensive alabaster jar filled with nard that she has saved for the day of Jesus' burial. And she anoints his feet. She anoints the Savior to prepare him for the tomb. See, the fear of God, the honor and the reverence that she has for the Lord Jesus drives her to this. She isn't thinking about the cost. Judas is. The others are. John tells us that Judas has got a particular reason for being concerned about the cost. He isn't thinking about, you know, we could really redistribute this wealth and make a lot of people happy and ease a lot of pain in the world. But he's thinking about what he can get out of it. Again, pride and selfishness, the fear of man, which is a snare, drives Judas as well. I can get something out of this. I can be better off. And Jesus puts the kibosh on that pretty quickly. He says, you ought to pretend you're worried about the poor? There's always going to be poor people. Now, I know that may sound strange to us, because we're anything but a poor congregation. We're very blessed. We live in a very blessed society with a lot. And people are worried about, you know, what we're going to lose over the next little while and how much things cost. And when you think about it, it's nothing like the ancient world where people lived literally hand to mouth. And God had to command his people, listen, you pay the day laborer at the end of the day so he can get something to eat. We don't know anything like that, do we? We probably don't even know anybody in those circumstances. You may see them. You may volunteer in a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. You may see people who are living hand to mouth. But it doesn't really touch us where we live and in our own congregation. We have so much to be thankful for. God has blessed us beyond measure. And we are not to become hard-hearted and proud, and we aren't to shout out of our minds those who have less than we do. In fact, our hearts should be open to them in a right manner as we prioritize things. What was paramount of importance at this celebratory dinner where Jesus was being honored? It was just that. That Jesus should be honored, that he should be given this anointing to prepare him for burial. And not concerned about, well, we could have done this or we could have done that. He says, there'll be time for that. Jesus was always about appropriate actions. You remember on the opposite side of this, the Pharisees and the disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, listen, we fast, they fast. Your disciples, why don't they fast? What's going on here? Oh, good religious Jews fast. You know, they had their fast days of the week and their fast of the month and annually, which is interesting, you know. Do you know there's only one fast actually commanded by God in Scripture? Only one day when the people were to afflict themselves, the Day of Atonement. The rest of them were all man-made. Not to say that's wrong. Jesus does commend us to fast. But not to put our hope in it, not to think that somehow we've merited something by our fasting. And they say, why are we fasting? John's disciples say, why are the Pharisees and their disciples fasting and your disciples aren't? You remember what Jesus says? How can the friends of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? It's not time for fasting. It's time for celebration. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they'll fast. It doesn't say there won't be any more fasting. It just says this isn't the time for it. Everything in its time. Everything is to be done at the appropriate time. When Jesus is with his disciples, it's a time to celebrate God's mercy, his love, his provision. When he is gone, then there's time for mourning and sadness. There's time for fasting. There's time for caring for the poor and using the things that God has given to us to alleviate the struggles of others. When we honor God, we honor man as well, because the love of God drives us to the love of our neighbor. Those two linked commandments, that we should love God above all else and love our neighbor as ourselves, come into play so often in our lives. And we need to think of them together. Do you love God? then love your neighbor. Don't just love your neighbor and not love God. It's not one or the other. It must always, always, always be both and. Love of God must drive us to acts of faithful obedience, of worship and service that come from our hearts and are carried out without care for the outcome or the concerns of others. Again, you know, in this anointing and the one we read from Luke chapter 7, everybody's looking and saying, wow, what's going on here? If these two ladies, if Mary and this unknown woman in Luke 7 had been concerned about what are people thinking about me? Their service to Jesus Christ would not be so commendable. It would not be such a sterling example. And Jesus would not say, this will be told down to the generations in memory and honor of them because they honored me. But who are you to judge another man's servant? If someone wants to give to God something that you would be embarrassed to do, and that's, I think, what's going on in Luke 7. It's embarrassing. This woman's let her hair down. She's touching Jesus' feet. This is creepy. We don't like this. But you see, sometimes the service of God rendered by others may not be our cup of tea, may not be the sort of thing that we would do ourselves. But if they're doing it out of a genuine heart of love for God, and they are not breaking any of his commandments, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to be judgmental, not to be overly scrupulous, and certainly to make sure that our motives are pure. It's so easy to see the impure motives of others, isn't it? Well, especially when we're told what they are. Judas was a thief. He wanted to enrich himself. When you see someone serving Jesus in a way that makes you uncomfortable, you say, I wouldn't want to do that. Maybe you need to stop a moment and think, okay, just because I wouldn't do it, does that make it wrong? Just because it makes me uncomfortable, does it in fact honor the Savior? Is he pleased to accept this? And we see that in both these cases, he was. Leave her alone, Jesus says. Now, Jesus isn't always going to be there to speak up that way when people are serving him. And so we need to be all the more careful. We need to be all the more careful about being critical of what others do in their service of Jesus. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of burial. Jesus said, this was done for me. Don't worry about the money. Don't worry about how it looks. Don't worry about yourself. Honor me. Honor me now while I am with you. And when I'm gone, honor me in my absence by carrying out the work that I've given you to do. Don't think that just because I'm not with you, the work that has begun is finished. No, Jesus says, greater works than these you will do. While I'm with you, you have a job. When I'm gone, that job carries on. What is our job today? To honor Jesus, to serve him in whatever calling we may have, and to not give in to the fear of man. But it's not enough to simply say, I'm not going to give in to the fear of man. I think it's very important for us to recognize that we also have the potential ability to put others in a straitjacket and bring them under the fear of man by our opinions and our thoughts and our words. So we need to be careful. The fear of man lays a snare. We are to make level paths. We are to make an easy way. We are to spur one another on to love and good deeds so that we make our calling and our election sure, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter rather, chapter 1. We make our calling and election sure as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our own generation. Honor God and fear God. And then honor for men won't be an issue. And the fear of man will depart from your soul as well. Let us give thanks to God. that he has given us his Spirit and his instruction that we can walk in humble obedience before him. Father, we do pray for greater humility, less concern about what others think of us, and help us, O Father, to be less judgmental, less harsh in our criticism of others. For you have loved us, and you have given us your word, and you've shown us your Son, and you've enabled us to see what so many cannot see. We see beyond the things of this life. By faith, we behold our Savior, and we don't have to listen to the reports of those around us as they did in Jesus' day and wonder what was happening. We have the sure testimony of your Holy Scripture and your Spirit, testifying with our spirits that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Grant, O Lord, that we would honor him who loved us and gave himself for us, and that in everything we would give ourselves to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, receive our thanks and bless us, for we so desperately need your strength and your help. In Jesus' name, amen.